Greetings of love to each one here again this evening, in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who lived and died and rose again and has ascended to the Father and is sitting at his right hand, talking to him about the real issues that you and I are experiencing in our life. He's interceding for us. And so we're very excited to be back here this evening. We had a wonderful day in this community, going about and seeing some of you in real life and enjoying much rich hospitality. And so we come tonight again refreshed and truly desiring the Lord's blessing on this evening. You know, the opening message tonight is very relevant to the message, and I'm blessed that the Holy Spirit has just begun the message already. And we'll be referencing David throughout our message, I'm sure, this evening, and maybe even more as we go on through the weekend. But you know, if what we presented to you last night is true, that the call to be a Christian is really a call to a life of conflict, then as I contemplate this, the next obvious question that I come up against is, am I ready and am I prepared for this conflict? Now, we could talk about the life of David, and it doesn't really tell us all the things that he went through to be prepared for his great day before the enemy. But there were a lot of things that happened. And we'll touch on some of those this evening. He didn't just show up one day and drop the giant. He had been working with the Lord leading up until that time. Am I prepared for this conflict? You know, in ancient times, cities had walls, and on those walls they had a watchman. And in the watchman's hand there needed to be a trumpet. And the job of the watchman was to be scanning the horizon all the time for the enemy. And the job of the man inside the city was to know the sound of the trumpet. That was his job. And to immediately know what the trumpet was saying. And the trumpeter was to give a distinct sound. The Apostle Paul, referencing this historic position of the trumpet blower, says this in 1 Corinthians 14:8, "For if the trumpet give forth an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle?" And so the trumpeter was supposed to give a clear sound. Now, last evening, I attempted to give a clear sound that we are in a conflict, not with each other, but with our flesh and with the world and with the devil. And so I hope that that sound was caught last evening, the sound of the trumpet, that there is an enemy without, and to call us back to that reality. In our third message, we want to take what I would call a tour of the front lines. But tonight we want to look at what it means to be prepared, to be a man of God who is prepared for the spiritual battles that he's going to face. Now, I was going to talk about another bird tonight, but on the way over here, my 8-year-old son said, "If you tell us about the bird at the beginning, we don't have anything more to look forward to." And so, on his recommendation, I'm going to tell it at the end. But I'll tell you this much about this bird, because I'm pretty excited to talk about him. He's fast. Very fast. I'll just leave it at that. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6 and read some verses that are very familiar with you. Ephesians chapter 6. And I'll just call these verses preparation for spiritual warfare. We'll begin reading in verse 10. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. We'll stop there. Now, one of the things that makes this book believable, there's many of them, but one of them that makes it believable is it tells stories of failures. Right now, I'm reading the Quran, and I'm well into the book. And one of the things you don't see in the Quran are stories where the good guy turns out bad. They protect him, but not in this book. This book tells the whole story. And the halls of history are lined with men and women who failed in the day of battle because they were not prepared. And so what I want to do as we begin is just take a quick walk through the halls of history. We'll just go right through the front door of this building that we could just call the Hall of the Shipwrecked or the Hall of Failures and see what we would see in a museum like that. We could just walk right inside the door, and what we would see immediately is a man and woman who had the most favorable relationship with God that man could have. They had a sweet communion with him and walked with him. And the plaque over them just says, unprepared and deceived by the devil. And we'd walk just a little half a step further, and we would see the first boy that ever lived on the earth. And over this young man, we would see a plaque that reads, unprepared, succumbed to anger, and committed the murder of his brother. That's what the halls of this book look like. And we could learn, we could skip a whole bunch of people and end up looking at a man who was way overweight. And he's sitting there, and his sons are unrestrained. And they are bringing despite to the name of God right at the door of the temple, and we could read his plaque that says, unprepared, lost the battle to the passions of his flesh. We could quicken our footsteps and come along to somebody we recognize, and we could see King Saul sitting there in the hall of infamy, and over his lifeless body, we could read the words, unprepared, defeated in the day of battle by pride and jealousy. We could go on from him and rush into the hall labeled the New Testament Hall of Failures. And we could see horrible scenes, like one of them, you'd see a man hanging from a tree. And his plaque would read something like this, unprepared, died in the day of battle, destroyed by his love of 30 pieces of silver. We could continue on to fresh mounds, and right above them is the plaque that says, unprepared, died in the day of battle, desired the acclaim of men, and lied to the Holy Spirit. We could rush on past a few others and see one more. There at the end of the hall nearly, and we see another man named Demas, and the message reads, unprepared, perished, having loved this present world. The hall of failures. You know, as much as I would like to believe that someday my name is going to be written in the hall of the faithful and in the completed version of Hebrews chapter 11, history should humble every one of us to the point that we acknowledge that it will be but by the grace of God. Otherwise, we will find our name in the hall of failures. History has proven that those who hear the trumpet and fail to prepare for the conflict of life have absolutely, truly prepared to fail. So tonight we want to ask ourselves the question, am I a prepared soldier of the cross? And I'm going to look at six areas that I think we need to be prepared in to be successful. Now, this isn't complete. You can't take this as a recipe and say, if I do these things, then I'm going to win all the battles. These are just some things that I'm going to share with you. But we must take the whole Word of God in order to stand. I would like to look at five things. Number one is going to be owning the mission. The second will be being under authority. Thirdly, we'll look at being free from personal entanglements. Fourthly, dressed in the whole armor of God. And fifth, able to clearly identify the enemy. Now, I want to start with a classic story of defeat. And I know that telling defeat stories isn't very uplifting. But there's a lot of that in the Bible. And so we want to be warned by it. A classic story of defeat. It's found in Numbers 14. And the setting is this. There is a tremendous moment happening among the people of God. The spies have just come back after all that time. And they come back and they bring with them the report. The report says it's a good land. We found a land that truly is flowing with milk and honey. The grapes of that land are tremendous. There is no doubt in anybody's mind but that it is a wonderful land. But along with the report comes this, that there were giants and there were walled cities. Two of the men, Joshua and Caleb, pled with the people. They said, it's a good land. And they said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. That's what they said. But the rest of the men said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And as the sun was going down that evening, the Bible says that there was a great weeping in the camp. People were shedding tears. And then they started murmuring against Moses and against Aaron. And the people said this, would to God we had died in the land of Egypt. And they went on to say, let us make us a captain and return to Egypt. Moses and Aaron took their clothes and they ripped them. They shred their clothes in dismay. And the people picked up stones and they were ready to stone them. And God was watching all of this. And God was willing to destroy those people in that moment. And had it been for the intervention of Moses, very likely they all would have died at that very moment. Moses told the people very clearly, nobody's going in except Caleb and Joshua and all your children. They will inherit the land. The rest of you will go back to the wilderness, and there you will become carcasses in the desert. You know, when the sentence was read that they were going to become carcasses, suddenly there was a fresh burst of energy. Suddenly they had the idea, we ought to go take that land. And that's what they said. We will go take the land. But Moses said, go not up. Why? Because he said, the Lord is not with you, and you'll be smitten. You know what they did? They went up, and they were smitten. They were defeated because God was not with them. And they returned to the wilderness. May that never be said of any of us, that when God calls us to go in and take the land, we complain, and then we go in our own strength, and we are defeated, and we become a carcass in the wilderness. Now, the very first thing that we must do if we're going to be successful in this conflict is we have to own the mission. Let me explain myself a little bit. Every commander-in-chief knows that if he's going to take a group of men out to battle, they better understand what they're fighting for. Because when the battle is finally set in array, that soldier is going to be facing tremendous pressure from within. He's going to have fear. He's going to have anxiety. And he's going to be having pressure from the inside. He's going to be having pressure from the outside as the enemy comes in from every side. And the only way that that man is going to be able to stand in the moment of conflict, if there is something pressing upon him that is stronger than both the pressure on the inside and the pressure on the outside, it has to be a pressure for the mission that was instilled in him before the battle ever started. An old military option that has never proved out to be any good at all is to hire foreigners to fight your nation's battles. It's not that a foreigner can't fight. Many of these men are trained warriors. It's not that they're afraid to fight. The problem is, it's not their mission. And it simply is not enough to give them courage in the day of battle. I'll tell you a very interesting story. Actually, why don't you open your Bibles to 2 Samuel and look at this in print. Very interesting in 2 Samuel chapter 10. We'll read a few verses. I could retell the story, but we'll just read the story here tonight. 2 Samuel 10. We'll start at around verse 6. And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and of King Maacah 1,000 men, and of Ishbab-Tob 12,000 men. And when David heard it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah, and of Rehob, and of Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him, before and behind, that's a description of where we often get. The front of the battle is before and behind. That means you're hemmed in. There's no place to go. He chose all of the choice men of Israel, and he put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. And he said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people, and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth him good. And Joab drew nigh, and the people that were with him, unto the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, then fled they also before Abishai and entered into the city. That's the story. So these individuals believed they didn't have enough strength to take on David, so they hired these 20,000 Syrians to come over and fight for them. And they set the battle in array, and David was completely hemmed in. And so this is what David did. And we need to learn a couple things about the enemy and also a tactic that we can use against him. He said this to his men, first of all. He pulled his men together. He said, be of good courage and let us play the men. He's saying, let's go out and fight man to man. Why? For our people, for the cities of our God. And the Lord doeth that which seemeth good. What was David doing? David took his men aside and he said, this is our battle. These men are coming out against the cities of our God. Just like David did, that we learned in opening. He was offended because Goliath was mocking his God. And it was very personal to him what Goliath was saying. And David made the battle very personal to his men. This is about our families, our children, our cities. So he solidified that. And the second thing that David did was he put all his choice men against the Syrians. And we know why he did that. Because he knew he put his best resources where he knew that the mission was the weakest. That's where he put his best resources. He put his best men where the Syrians were, the hired fighters. And Joab drew nigh, and the people that were with him unto the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. These Syrians were not bought into this. Maybe the Ammonites didn't like David, but it wasn't the Syrians' battle. And they fled. And when Ammon saw that the Syrians had fled, they fled also, hardly before ever a sword was lifted. Where do you think Satan's going to get us? He's going to get us where the mission is the weakest. He knows about that tactic. And so my question really to all of us tonight is why are we doing this? Why are we fighting in this battle? Do you know why you are? Do you understand what the mission is? If somebody were to ask you, why are you waging war against the flesh, the world, and the devil? What would you say? Well, because they tell me to on Sunday. My parents did, and so I think I should. We will be attacked the fiercest where the mission is the weakest. Why are you trying to be conservative Anabaptist people out here in the middle of the wilderness? I suppose for you it's the promised land, but why are you trying to do that? Do your children know why you're saying no to all these things that are coming in like a flood? Is it clear to them? Many people in the Bible knew why they were going out to war, and they made statements that were worth dying for. 1 Peter 2:9, we read this, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. He's describing who we are. Why? That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's a reason to do what we are doing. Which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's a good answer. Why are you doing what you're doing? I didn't used to be a part of the people of God, but now I am. I used to live in darkness, but I've been brought into light. I used to live in a miry pit, and I was lifted out and had my feet set upon the rock. That's why I'm fighting, to show forth the praises of Him who did that in my life. You know, Paul, speaking to the Ephesian brethren regarding the various roles in the kingdom of Jesus, had this to say about the purpose behind it all: till we all come in the unity of the faith to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That was his why. He says, we want to grow up and look like Jesus. That's why we're doing this. That's why we're going to battle. That we would not be any more children that are just tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine and by the sleight of men and by the cunning craftiness whereby they're just lying in wait to deceive us. We're trying to grow up into Him. Paul said to the Roman brethren, do you not know that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey? Another good answer is, I'm going to be somebody's servant at the end of the day. And I want to be the servant of the Most High God. Paul, at the end of his life, talking about the fight that he had fought, he said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. There was a crown that the Apostle Paul was fighting for, that he knew the Lord had laid up for him, and not only for him, but everyone that was willing to love his appearing. So in summary, do we understand why we're called into this conflict? There's many other scriptures we could cite you to. But we've been called, if I were to call you aside before we go into battle, I would tell you, we have been called into this conflict by God. We are called into this conflict to show forth the praises of Him who has totally transformed our life. We are here to be, we are going out and waging war that we can grow up into His image. And ultimately, that we can wear the crown that He has for us. The mission must be clear. It must be personal. We must own it and be willing to die for it. I'll tell you what's incredibly demoralizing: going into battle or into the trenches with somebody that's not committed to the mission. You can't trust them. You can't put any extra weight on their back. You don't know whether they're coming or going. It's not a good thing to go into battle not knowing why you're going. Understand the mission and make it your own. Being under authority, the second area that we have to consider in our examination of our preparation is simply, am I under authority? You know, they tell me that one of the first things that happens when a young man enlists in the militaries of the land is that he bumps up almost immediately against an external authority. And he immediately finds himself being told where to go, what to do. They shave off all his hair just almost immediately. They take away all his clothes and they give him another set. And he has to come and go at the will of another man. And it appears like they intend to crush his will at the very door. Now, there was a young boy that I've known for a long time. He's 18 years old, and he recently failed boot camp. Now, I've known this boy for a long time, and he was one of those fellows that lifted a lot of weights, and he had big muscles, and he looked like he could be a really good Marine, and that's what he always wanted to be, was a Marine. And so immediately upon graduation from high school, he enlisted in the Marines. And I knew he'd gone to the Marines. And here, just a few weeks ago, he come to see me because of anxiety. And he said, I got I left boot camp. He was almost the perfect Marine, with one exception. This is what he told me. He said that, well, he didn't say this. He discovered something about himself that he didn't know existed until he got there. And he said this. He said, "I don't like to be told what to do. And I was not raised like that. I wasn't raised having people yelling in my face and telling me what to do. And I couldn't handle it. And so they sent me home." Right now, in the state of Pennsylvania, there's a young man that's sitting in prison. A real one. He's about my age. He's been there almost his entire life, adult life. And I think he's going to die in prison. That's my prediction. I think he'll die there. He's been out a few times. And I've gotten involved with him on multiple occasions. And my brethren have gotten involved with him. And we've done everything we possibly know we could do to help him. But he's going to die in prison. And yes, to some extent, it is the bars that hold him there. But they would like him to be out. And he's been out multiple times. Something keeps taking him back to prison. And behind those same bars, there in Huntington County. And he told it to me one time like this. He says, "I do not like to be told no. And that is the true bars that holds him in prison. I don't like to be told no." Now, I've been involved with quite a few troubled young people over my lifetime. And I can tell you that a lot of these individuals are losing the battle on every single front of their life. If you look at their moral purity, they're failing. At their daily devotional life, they're failing. And they're failing just about everywhere. And universally, in those individuals' life, there is a will that has refused to be broken and come under authority. Almost universally. There was a man, they sent this boy home from the Marines. You know why they sent him home? He's a danger to himself. He's going to get killed almost immediately on the battlefield. And he's a danger to everybody else. You wouldn't want to go to war with a man like that. I recently talked to one of our elders that's getting ready to go over into another country that's somewhat dangerous. He was talking about whether he should take another individual with him. And we were talking about that individual. And he concluded that, no, I don't think we'll be taking that individual. He said, "I'm an elder, and I'm going to be going with an elder. But I know that that elder is over me. And if that elder says no, the answer's no." And he says, "There's going to be natives that are going to be telling us where to go and where not to go because it's dangerous." And he says, "We have to listen to those people. And we have to be willing to take orders. And we cannot take somebody along who is struggling with authority in their life." And so there's somebody that won't be going for that reason. There was a centurion one time that came to Jesus. And he had a servant at home that was sick. And he wanted Jesus to come or say the word to heal him. And this is what he told Jesus. Now, this was a big man, a centurion. But he told Jesus, he says, "I am not worthy that you should come under my roof." This man recognized that Jesus was so much higher than him in rank and authority that it would not even seem right for him to step foot in his house. Like maybe the president coming to your house, you say, "No, not to my house. I'm under authority. But you're a man that's much greater than me." He recognized the authority of Jesus. The paradox of authority is this. In order to have it, you must be under it. In order to have authority, you have to be under authority. And so, to you sisters, if you would like to have authority in your homes over your children as God ordained for you, the place for you to be is squarely under the authority of your husband. That's where you get your authority. You men, you want to have authority over your wife? If you are not solidly under the authority of Jesus Christ, you have no business leading around a wife. You are only safe as a husband when you are under the authority of Jesus. That's where your authority comes from. As leaders in the church, we have no authority but where we are under the authority of our Heavenly Father. That's where our authority comes from. 1 Peter 5:5 says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." That word likewise means you're supposed to be copying something else. And so we go back to the first part of that chapter to see what he's likewising. And he's likewising a very strict call to church leaders. And he says, you younger are supposed to respond to authority like your church leaders do. We're not to be lords over God's heritage, but we're to be examples for all the rest of you to copy. We must be under authority if we're going to be effective in the battle of life. We have to recognize we're not our own, that we've been bought with a price. We're called to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. We're not effective as a soldier in this conflict until we've gone to the doorpost and said, "Drive the awl through. Make me your bondservant forever." That's where we have to be. At the complete crushing of our will, we'll be ready for battle. The third thing is free from personal entanglements. Assuming that we own the mission, we're under authority, the third thing a man has to do is be free from personal entanglements. As I said earlier, you know, an individual that joins the military gives up their clothes and all their belongings almost at the door. They're not allowed to wear their own clothes. And as we learned from the previous message, Jesus used very similar language. And he said, if you're not willing to give up everything, you're not worthy to be my disciple. We have to be free from personal entanglements. Now, as a young and community, a small community, we reach out quite a bit in our local community. We want to make a difference where we live. And we, from time to time, have people show up, a goodly number of them, that are really interested in the fruit of following Jesus. And they want that fruit. They see it, they recognize it, and they want it. And they'd like to become a part of the people of God right now. But you know, over time, we have learned that the vast majority of them have a yellow canoe. Not really a canoe. It's just the thing that comes floating down the river that they're not willing to give up for the sake of Jesus. And those things, if they're allowed to continue on in our life, make us easy prey in the battle. Now, just imagine we're going out to battle, right? And you look over to your right, and you see a brother, and he's all out of breath. He's huffing and he's a puffing. And you look a little closer, and that man is packing a queen mattress on his back. Now, I don't care if you're just a baby Christian or an old Christian or just somebody that's thinking about being a Christian. You ought to be able to look at that man and say, that is not going to work. You cannot take that thing into battle. And he might say, well, why? And the answer are many. Number one, you're already out of breath and we haven't even gotten there. Number two, you can't run with that thing on your back. Thirdly, you won't be able to fit in the trench with that thing on your back. You won't be able to hide And that thing is like a big flag to all the enemy, just saying, shoot me. You can't carry a queen mattress into battle. It's going to make you a very easy prey. And you know, we get pretty amused at a picture like that, don't we? We think, that is ridiculous. Not at all. We do it all the time. You know what is bigger than a queen mattress? Bitterness in the heart. Pride in the heart. Discord in the heart. That is like a big target right over the front of us to the enemy to say, take advantage of me. We go through life and we scratch our heads and we say, why did I lose that one? Why did I stumble? Why did I get injured? Many times it's the yellow canoe that we're trying to pack along with us. Jesus would say we need to get rid of if we're going to be effective in the battle. We should be able to say when we see bitterness, that will not work. If we see pride, we should be able to say, that will not work. If we see the world sticking out all over somebody, we should be able to say, that's not going to work in this battle. It's making you very vulnerable, brother or sister, going out to war like that. We have to be free from personal entanglements. And we'd better give up these things long before the battle. We won't survive with a target like that over our heart. The next one I want to address, and we're going to have to go quickly now, is the whole armor of God and prepared to stand. We read that tonight. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. I find it very interesting that David didn't want to wear Saul's armor. But the point was, is it wasn't tried. You know what was tried? His slingshot and his leather girdle or whatever he had on about him. He had already taken out in that armor a bear and a lion. And this giant would be nothing more than that. He said, I haven't proven it. Going out to battle without proven armor is a grave mistake. And the Bible tells us very clear what the proven armor is to be for this non-physical, spiritual battle that we're called to face. The Christian man or woman that's going into this conflict of the ages gets dressed in the whole armor of God. And it's not just to dress up. We don't dress up in God's armor just to dress up. Over and over in Ephesians 6, it says that you may be able to stand and withstand. We are going out there to stand. Not to run, but to stand. We're going to be taking stands. And there's a very clear list of things that it takes to be able to stand. We stand when we are prepared with truth and righteousness and the gospel of peace and faith and salvation and the word of God and continual prayer and watchfulness. That's when we stand. We'll be able to stand. Without them, we cannot. Many times I see individuals twisting the truth a little bit or living a little bit carelessly or being a bit contentious or failing to pray. A lot of these young men that are failing on every single front, ask them about their devotional life. They don't have one. But every evening they can be out there with the youth. They've got plenty of time for that. Not reading their Bibles. You know what that type of a person looks like? Somebody that is incredibly vulnerable to the fiery darts of Satan. And they are. They take a hit. We take a hit when we're not dressed like this. Almost immediately. I see it happen over and over again. You'll have a conversation with a struggling person, and you'll pray, and you'll shed tears, and you'll talk very frankly and very lovingly about this situation in their life that needs to change. And then they walk out and you hug and you walk out and something happens after that. You know what happens? A fiery dart hits them and they go away and they lose their memory of what was actually said. And it gets all twisted out of shape. And the individual gets more and more bitter. And the next time you see them, they don't even want to hardly look at you. And they just get further and further and further away until Satan just takes them clear on out into the world. I've seen it happen many times. It's because they weren't prepared. They weren't ready for the enemy. They walked out of a wonderful meeting only to be attacked at the very door. Are you properly dressed for the battles that you must face? Moses said, do not go. And brethren, we say, do not go if you're not ready. Are you properly dressed? If not, the Lord is not with you. You know, Christians that are very serious about being prepared for the battles of life that they face, they're on their knees in the morning. They are a people that are confessing their faults one to another, saying, brother, I need to be healed. And that's why they're doing it. They're making peace with one another. I can tell you that it is impossible for me to put together a message if there is anything between me and another brother. I've tried it too many times. I'll sit down and I'll open up the Word of God and it's completely empty. And then I start thinking and praying, Lord, what is it? And a lot of times I keep it down there for some time and then it comes out. And there's been times when I just stopped and I went and made peace with my brother and came back and the message came. Make peace with our brothers and sisters. Christians who are serious about preparation are putting to death the filth of the flesh. And with authority, they go into their day ready to meet the enemy and prepared to take a stand. When was the last time you ran instead of standing? You know, not when you when we run, when we should take a stand, it hurts us and it hurts our brothers and sisters. There was a time, and I'm afraid that there's a lot of fearful Christians in our day. There's some brave ones, but there's a lot of fearful ones. There was a time when Gideon had 32,000 men standing in front of him. And he asked, how many of you are fearful and are afraid? I think he probably expected a handful, maybe the skinny ones and ones that were kind of pale, maybe they'd stick their hands up and said, I'm afraid. You know what happened that day? 22,000 men raised their hands. It was like sometimes maybe in voting, you know, you see the first one kind of goes up slow and then everybody's hands going up, and Gideon looked out there and it looked like everybody was afraid, fearful. Nobody wanted to go to war. Nobody wanted to take a stand. Nobody had any heart to drive out God's enemies out of God's territory. Let's not be a part of the fearful that are unwilling to go out and fight. Let's be prepared. And then the fifth one I want to mention is able to clearly identify the enemy. Whatever battle we're facing, we better know who the enemy is. You know, when I go to work each day, I'm given a list of patients that are coming to see me, and each one of them is going to tell me about a set of symptoms. Many times they try to guess what their disease is, and most times they're wrong. All they know is the effects that they are feeling. I'm coughing, I have a fever, I have body aches, I have chills. That's what they give to us. What they are describing is an enemy. And my job is to identify the enemy and equip them to destroy it, if that's possible. Now, I have several advantages over those people. And one of them is I've studied these sets of symptoms, and I know what disease causes them many times. And because there isn't a lot of change in how bugs act, it's fairly predictable. So we know that come January, when people come in with a headache and a fever and chills, and it happens suddenly, and they're coughing, we know it's either A or B, flu, because that's what we're trained to watch for. There was a situation one time in Corinth where things had gotten really bad. They were taking sin lightly, and the Apostle Paul sent them a very stiff letter. They did exactly what he said and came through that. And then you come to the second book of Corinthians, and it looks like it should be a time for great celebration. The church has come through a very tough situation. But the Apostle Paul saw the ingredients of an assault. And he said this to them. He said, he gave, as his reason, he said that he was not ignorant of his devices. The Apostle Paul knew that the ingredients were right for an assault on the church at Corinth, even in the aftermath and the afterglow of a tremendous victory. He says, beware, because we're not ignorant of his devices. The Apostle Paul was very familiar with the workings of the enemy. And we are not to be ignorant either. His tactics have worked for 6,000 years. There's very little that's new about what he does. And we should be able to recognize that. There's a high cost to misidentification of the enemy. Just one quick story that was of a battle that was lost before swords were ever drawn. And that was the men of Gibeon, who were the Hivites. You know, those men came to the children of Israel, and they knew that they were the next enemies to be destroyed. And this is what they did. They got on some old shoes. They got some moldy bread, and they got on some tore-up clothes, and they went over and said, we're from a far country. We'd like to make a league with you. And you know what Joshua didn't do? He didn't ask God whether that was the enemy. And he made a league with them, and before he knew it, the men that were to be destroyed, the enemy, was now in league, and they were to be protected, and their lives were to be saved. There was one other disastrous battle that I'll just mention that happened in the Civil War near Sharpsburg, Maryland. You could look this one up. I don't know that I have all the details exactly right, but I think it was two regiments of the Union soldiers had gone in to an area, and they were unaware that they were camping very close to one another. And it just so happened that a regiment of Confederates were able to move themselves right in between those two regiments of the Union soldiers. You know what those Confederates did? They took a couple shots at both camps of the Union soldiers, and then they laid low. You know what happened? The Union men slayed each other. They had no idea that they were firing on their brothers and their sisters. The high cost of misidentification of the enemy. Sometimes we misidentify our brother or our sister as the enemy. We should not be ignorant of his devices. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. The battle of this life is very real, and if we're going to be successful, we had better own the mission like David did. That enemy is coming out against my God. We better be under authority. And David was. He was under the authority of his father, and he was under the authority of King Saul. We need to be free from the entanglements of this life. David said, I haven't proven it, and he put it off. We need to be dressed in the whole armor of God and willing to stand. And we saw that in that young man. He was willing to stand, and he was dressed in his former successes with God. And he had no doubt in his mind who the enemy that day was. It was the giant Goliath of Gath. Okay, children, you've been so patient, and now I get to tell you about our bird this evening. I told you it was going to be a fast bird, didn't I? I like this bird a lot. It's an amazing bird. I think that there's a possibility you might even have this bird down here in New Mexico. He belongs to the falcon family. He's not
very big in the falcon family. He's just a small falcon. His wingspan is only 40 to 60 centimeters. And he only weighs just a few pounds. But this bird teaches us the need to be watchful and to have clear vision in this life. This bird is the peregrine falcon. And he has great big eyes up on his head. And these eyes are way better than human eyes. He can see, well, you know, I'll say this about eyes. They're very important that they be wide open. And if our eyes are open, it has this little effect on us. We don't say as much. Because there's a little rhyme that says about the wise old owl. Remember that? You know where he was at? He sat in an oak. The more he saw, the less he spoke. The less he spoke, the more he heard. Why can't we all be like that bird? Well, anyway, he's got great big eyes. And he flies very high in the sky. You know how far away he can see his dinner, children? A mile away. Maybe sometime you can do an experiment and heap up the mashed potatoes on your plate and stick it out on the road and then start going down, down, down the road and see when it is that you can't see your dinner any longer. Well, he can see it from a mile away. And his eyes are so good that he can see he can focus on three moving objects at one time. So you think about that. Think about three things that are moving very fast. I can only do two. And he can focus. And I find myself getting dizzy and going from one to the other. But he can look at three of them and focus on them all at one time. Well, now, peregrine falcons are meat eaters. And I have to say this. They like to eat other birds. That's the thing I don't like about them. They like other birds, like pigeons. And they are known to kill birds that are a lot bigger than them. They can kill a Canada goose or a heron or a crane. And let me tell you just how it works. Just imagine that you're just a regular old pigeon and you're flying about low to the ground like pigeons do, and about a half a mile above your head at least, there's a peregrine falcon. Well, what that peregrine falcon will do is he will see that pigeon and he sees that as dinner. And the peregrine puts himself into something called a stoop. It's a dive. He pulls in his wings and down he goes. Now, he goes faster than my car can go. Faster than most boats go. Faster than Amtrak goes. Faster than we can run. He can go over 200 miles an hour coming down out of the sky. They've clocked him before going over 240 miles an hour. What they do, just but for interest's sake, is they go up in planes and they release the peregrine falcon and they shoot like something that looks like a bird towards the ground from like a special kind of gun. And it goes fast and that peregrine can get it before it hits the ground. Well, so he goes into a stoop, and he comes swooping down. And he actually likes to kill his birds in the air. He doesn't really like to kill them on the ground. And so this pigeon's just floating along, and all of a sudden, bam, he is hit by a peregrine with his legs outstretched. Now, have you ever run into something, children, just a little bit? Probably have. Maybe you ran into the wall or a stool or something, and it hurt. Imagine if your body was going over 200 miles an hour and you hit something. The damage it would do to you. But God has designed this falcon with a wonderful system of shock absorbers so that when he hits, all the shock is just absorbed and he can grab that bird. It kills the bird instantly. And he grabs it right there in the air. Now, another thing that's interesting is, have you ever put your head out the window when your dad is driving 60 miles an hour and tried to breathe? It's kind of hard, isn't it? You kind of want to keep your mouth closed because you're afraid you might get too much air in your lungs. What do you think would happen if he was going 200 miles an hour and you tried to breathe? Open your mouth. Think of all that air that just blow up your lungs. Well, the The Lord thought about that. The great and wonderful God that made the peregrine thought about that. And so he put a little shield over his nose so that the air doesn't rush in and blow up his lungs. One more thing. Two of them. Peregrines grow really fast. The mothers will like this one. In the first 6 days, they double their weight. So your baby's born at 7 pounds, and by week one, he's 14. And that doesn't seem so bad. But by 6 weeks, he's 10 times his weight, and so now he's 70 pounds. And that's how fast the peregrine grows. And one other thing that I like about peregrines is how they decide to get married. It's very special and beautiful. The male, he goes out and he finds a wonderful choice piece of meat. And he puts it in his talons and he goes flying through the air. And when he finds that beautiful bird that's going to be his wife, she's flying along, I don't know how high in the sky they are, and he just dangles that piece of meat right in front of her. And if she reaches up and she takes that piece of meat, it's all over. She has become his wife. And if not, well, I guess he keeps on flying. I don't know what happens. But anyway, the God we serve is an amazing God. And the God that made the peregrine falcon made you and me. And he loves us just like he does those wonderful birds. Let's have a prayer. Heavenly Father God, we bow our heads before you at the close of